Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, dear friends, and Happy New Year to our listeners this morning. And as we approach this new year, 2021, I'm thankful to say that the message that we have to bring this morning has not changed one iota from last year till this year. And it's a great message that we bear. It's certainly not the dismal news reports that belong to this world and the doomsday prophets of the culture in which we live. But the message that we have today is the message that the church has embraced for the past 2,000 years. As Matthew said, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he shall accomplish and how he shall accomplish it, Matthew said in the 11th chapter that Christ shall bring forth judgment unto victory. Victory, that's what the Son of God came into this world to bring, and that's what he has gotten to himself at Calvary and in his glorious resurrection. And he's reigning as a victorious Savior today in glory, and we reign with him. And so we want to share a message this morning that speaks of the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Now, this is prophecy. This is a message in advance of our Savior's coming about who he is and what he's going to do when he comes into the world. He's still about 700 years away from being born in Bethlehem. But the prophet Isaiah saw his coming and what he would do when he appears on the earth as the lowly Nazarene. But Isaiah sees in very glorious terms what our Savior would accomplish for you and I when he comes. Listen to this. What an uplifting, victorious message this is. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Isaiah says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking 700 years in advance through Isaiah. These are his words. I have trodden the winepress alone. For those of you who don't know what a winepress is, it is the place where grapes are crushed. The juice is squeezed out of them. And of course, the grape juice goes on to become wine after a process. And so here our Savior says in advance of his coming what he will do when he comes into this world. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I'll tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain all of my raiment. The thing that immediately jumps out from this third verse is the fact that the whole work of redemption and grace is his work alone. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And God's great work of grace and the salvation of our souls, no assistance is wanted, needed, required, or allowed. It's altogether the work of our Lord Jesus Christ traveling in the greatness of his strength, mighty to save. He's a mighty Savior. That's exactly what Isaiah is telling us in the opening verse of this chapter. Our Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. In verse 1, he says this, who is this that cometh up from Edom, that is the land of Esau, the ancient enemy of the children of Israel, the Edomites? Who is this that cometh up from Edom? Somebody's coming up out of the land of the enemy. And as he comes up out of the land of the enemy, he has dyed garments So who is this? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He that has his garments dyed with the blood of his enemies, he is glorious in his apparel. They are robes of victory. He has the stain of victory upon his robes, and he's traveling in his greatness, the greatness of his strength. Who are you? He said, I am he that speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. And if we read the last two verses of chapter 62, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit's giving us a prophetic description of our Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation, as I've said, 700 years before he comes into the world. Listen to what he says in the last two verses. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. They shall call him the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. In those two verses, the prophet of God declared Christ coming to redeem and save his people. Now, in chapter 63, the prophet describes how he's going to accomplish that salvation when he gets here. He seems to have in his mind's eye a vision of our incarnate God, our Savior, as he was performing the work. When he saw him covered with blood as one coming up out of a great battle, yet full of great strength, he cried as though he was astonished by what he saw. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? As I said, Edom and Bozra are an allusion to the ancient enmity of Esau, the head of the house of Edom against Israel. They're set before us here and throughout the scriptures as the unrelenting enemies of God's family. Edom and Bozra are all those who are after the flesh, after the world, the persecutors of those who are born after the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 4:29. And who is this that's coming up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, the land of the enemies of God's people? Do you see him as he comes in the greatness of his strength? Behold, the man of God's right hand coming up as the captain of our salvation, returning as a warrior out of war and battle. But he doesn't appear as one who is tired and weary with battle. He comes forth to his redeemed in the greatness of his strength. That's how Christ always comes to his people, in the greatness of his strength. In salvation, he comes in greatness, in the greatness of providence, in the greatness of restoration, in the greatness of forgiveness, and in the greatness of consolation and comfort. He comes to us in his greatness. And coming in his greatness, he's glorious, Isaiah says, glorious in his apparel. He comes in the apparel of a servant, but he is glorious in his apparel. His garments are the garments of one who is a lowly servant, yet he is glorious in his garments. They're dyed garments. That means they've been colored. What are they colored with? Drenched in blood. Drenched in his own blood. Yes, but here Isaiah sees him coming forth as one glorious in his apparel because his garments are drenched in the blood of his enemies. Oh, what a gallant man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the Apostle John sees him at the beginning of the history of redemption in the book of Revelation, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in this world. And John sees God at the beginning of the history of redemption. He said this, I saw and behold a white horse, and him that sat on him had a bow. That is a bow that you'd shoot an arrow with. And he had a crown that was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now let me say this, the dispensationalist will tell you that that's the Antichrist. Nothing could be further from the truth, my friends. If you read it in the context of the book of Revelation, nothing in that book points to that. No, my friends, This is the beginning of church history, the unfolding of church history. And we get a picture of church history across the chapters of the book of Revelation. And so at the beginning of church history, we see here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ mounted on his mighty steed, the captain of our salvation. He's Jehovah's servant. And he is a servant who was sent to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies. And he's glorious in his apparel. He's clothed with white because he's delivered us, having conquered all of our enemies. We might ask, with the astonished prophet, who is this? Immediately, the man who is both Jehovah. Listen to this. He is the man who is both Jehovah and Jehovah's servant. He speaks in great grace. He said, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who I am. It's as though he said, fear not, little flock. I'm not come to hurt you, but to heal. I'm not come to do battle, but I'm coming from battle now. I've come to you as he who is mighty to save. I've already battled at Calvary, and I've defeated all the foes and all the demons of hell. He that speaks in righteousness, I have redeemed you, not at the expense of my righteousness. Paul says in Romans 3, 24 and 20 through 26, he's saying, I that reign in righteousness, I'm not saving you at the expense of my righteousness, but I'm saving you through righteousness. He speaks in righteousness as our advocate and mediator in heaven. He speaks in righteousness when he speaks peace to believing children of God in their hearts. And how sweet that is to hear him after we've been born again. And trouble and trial fills our souls. How wonderful it is, my friends, to hear him speak in peace. And he can do that because he came in righteousness and fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. He will speak in righteousness when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And because he speaks in righteousness, our all-glorious Christ is mighty to save. Listen to what he says in Psalm 89. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. God the Father says, Jehovah says, I have laid help on one that was mighty. And let me say, that's not the preacher, the Sunday school teacher. It's not the song leader. It's not the deacon. It's not the president, Congress, or the chief justice of the United States Supreme Court. It's one that's far mightier than all of them put together. He laid help on the mightiest of the mighty, the second person of the Godhead. I've exalted one chosen out of the people, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul would say to the Hebrews, wherefore Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make mighty intercession for them. Oh, my friends, a Savior who is trying to save but can't get it done unless you let him is no Savior at all. He's an impotent Savior. Those who cry up a God who cannot save without the consent of man's free will or the assistance of man's works, cry up a God who is nothing but a useless figment of man's twisted imagination. An impotent God is no God at all. An impotent God is as useless as a bucket without a bottom. And if your God is trying to save and he can't save, if your Jesus wants to save but can't save, if your Holy Spirit tries to save but can't save, and some people go to hell and your gospel, in spite of all that your God has done to keep them out of hell, let me say, you need another God, a God who is God, a God like the God of the Bible who works his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And my friends, he's put his hand to the glorious business of salvation, and it will not be stayed. He laid help on one that was mighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorious in his appearing. And we worship and trust and preach an almighty, all-sufficient, effectual Savior. Our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and He is mighty to save. He does not merely provide salvation, offer salvation, or try to get sinners to be saved. He saves His people from their sins by His almighty, irresistible grace. He cannot fail. Isaiah says He cannot fail to do so. He will not fail. He cannot fail. Listen to me, my friends. Every sinner who was chosen of God in eternal election was given to Christ before the world began. All that the Father giveth to me shall come unto me. That's what He said in John chapter 6. And when Christ stood as the surety of His elect family in the covenant of grace before the world was, it became His responsibility to save those whom the Father put in His hands, as the Father trusted His family with Him, my friends, before time ever began, before the mountains were ever created, before a river ever ran around Florida, before the mighty Gulf Stream ever transversed the deep waters of the Atlantic Ocean, Christ stood as our safety, our security, and our surety, and the Father placed all of His confidence in Him. And in the fullness of time, the Word of God tells us that Christ died in the place of His elect. Jesus said that the Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He doesn't run, my friends, when the wolf comes. He doesn't run away when the lion shows up, but He beards him in His ungodly den and destroys him as Christ did at Calvary. He died, friends, as our substitute under the wrath of God to redeem us from the curse of the law. And all for whom Christ died are infallibly redeemed. The Son of God makes intercession today in heaven for His elect, His redeemed people. He does not pray for the world. He said it in John 17, Father, I pray not for the world, but for those whom Thou hast given me out of the world. And every one of those, my friends, that He's interceding for, there's nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All for whom Christ died and makes intercession for, at the appointed time, they are called of God. By the effectual power of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to His family, every heir of grace. And all who are called by the Spirit of Christ, they come to Christ without the loss of one. His people are made willing in the day of His power, and He causes them to come to Him. What an amazing God we serve. And they're going to be saved, friends. Because it wasn't left up to them, it's not based on them, they shall never perish because He is mighty to save. Not David Crawford. I've been trying to preach the gospel now for 46 years, and I'm telling you, I've never saved one. I've tried to tell a bunch of them how they got saved. That's my job, is to tell you who saved you, how He saved you, and how you ought to serve Him, and how you ought to love Him. But all my preachings never saved one. But He saved every one of His without the loss of one. Moreover, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Now I want you to tell me how many He loses along the way. How many does Jesus Christ lose along the way? He says, moreover, whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. You'll notice that from the foreknowledge of God in eternity past to glorification in the morning of the resurrection, friends, He doesn't lose one of them along the way. What a blessed gift of grace it is to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength, and to hear Him speak in righteousness as our great God-man mediator, as the one mighty to be saved, mighty to save. Friends, if you know that, if you can hear that, if you can understand that, you are unspeakably blessed. because there are so many, my friends, that live as spiritual manic depressives. They go to church on Sunday and they get so excited and carried away. And then by Tuesday, they see that they've sinned and fallen short. And by Wednesday and Thursday, they just know that if they were to die then, they'd go to hell and bust hell wide open. And they just hope that they can make it to get back to church, to go down to the altar and pray their sins away. Thank God, I've got a better story than that, my friends. He has already sent forth judgment to victory. Victory, my friends, is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read on now. We read on about unusual things, bloody garments. Listen, encouraged by the gracious answer we've received to our first question, who is this? We venture a little further and ask, Almighty Savior, why are your garments so bloody? That's the question of verse 2. How is it the one so great, so glorious, wears such garments? Listen to what he says. After we inquired, who is this? And we've spent the past 10 or 15 minutes trying to explain who it is. Now we ask, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? How did your garments get so red? Like him that treadeth in the wine fat. His garments on the Mount of Transfiguration were white as snow. His robe of righteousness is the fine linen, clean and white. The garment of his human nature was white and ruddy, but now his garments are covered with blood. They are dipped in blood and made red. My friends, I'm telling you that he has on him the blood of his enemies. You'll notice this. Jesus Christ is conquering. Now listen, he defeated Satan on Calvary's rugged brow. He sent forth judgment to victory. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out, as he was about to go to Calvary. He paid our sin debt. He has destroyed him that had the power of death, which is the devil. The sin debt is canceled. But listen to me, friends. He is still conquering and defeating Satan in an experiential, practical way today. That's right. He is bruising Satan underneath our feet. He is conquering our enemies in our life for us today. You listen. Revelation 19, John sees him again, who he saw in Revelation chapter 6, the man on the great white horse. He said, and I saw heaven open. Now, this is at the end of redemptive history. When we saw him in Revelation 6, that was the beginning of the history of the church on the face of the earth. Now we're looking at the end in Revelation 19. He said, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. There's that white horse. And him that sat on him was called faithful and true. Listen to this. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. He's been making war for the past 2,000 years on the enemies of God, my friends. And that's the reason that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ remains till this day. Jesus said, Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell has tried to prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan would have swallowed it up a long time ago and destroyed it from off of the face of this earth. But listen, my friends, the poet said, though hell may rage and venter spite, yet Christ will save his heart's delight. Though Satan strive, your souls to ensnare, you're still the objects of my care. And so every time Satan has attempted to destroy the church, the Son of God would make quick on his white steed of omnipotence and power and would come and rescue the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's been making war on our enemies, and he's been with his mighty sword cutting them to pieces and beating them back. Listen, the church has remained till this good day, not because she's so strong, not because the men and the women in the church are so strong and so able and so skilled. Oh no, my friends, we're nothing before Satan. We can't stand before the mighty enemy of the church, but we're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He always causes us to triumph. We're more than conquerors through Christ. And whenever God's lambs and sheep get in trouble in this world and they cry to their Savior, He makes swift, my friends, His deliverances. He opens up the battlements of heaven against Satan and all as Satan marshals his forces against us. And so when the little flock is in trouble and when it looks like his flock would be destroyed from off of the face of the earth, then his eyes become, John says here, as it were, a flame of fire. And you'll notice here at the end of church history, on his head were many crowns. Now, listen to this very carefully. This is glorious. At the beginning of church history, in Revelation chapter 6, there was only one crown on his head. But you'll notice now over in Revelation 19, he has many crowns on his head. And why is that? And I'm telling you, friends, it's because over the past 2,000 years, he's gotten victory after victory after victory. He's won crown for every battle that he's won. Another crown has gone to the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And he deserves all of the crowns. He's clothed, listen to this, in verse 13. And he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And that is the blood of his enemies, because in righteousness he is judged and made war. He has stained his garment with the blood of our unholy foe, my friends. And let me say this, it's not a stain of corruption. It's a stain of victory. It's a token that he has destroyed them, my friends. It's a trophy of his greatness, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is going to be the subject of everlasting wonder and praise and joy among the redeemed in heaven. Oh, the wonder of his grace! The Lord Jesus emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant, that he might fill us and make us princes with God. It's amazing to me over and over and over again. Some people think, well, you know, Jesus, he's gone back to heaven and he's just sitting idly by until the morning of the resurrection, and he's just left us alone to do the very best that we can until he comes back the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, no, my friends, he's active on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is constantly thwarting our enemies. You remember many years ago I preached on this broadcast a message. It said that over in the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter, and it's really describing the family of God, where Solomon said the coney are a feeble folk, yet they make their house among the rocks. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coneys were a little animal in the Old Testament. They were like rabbits who couldn't run. And the only help that they had from predators was that they made their house among the rocks. And whenever the wolf would show himself, the coney would run into the rocks and they were safe. And that's the message of this glorious picture of the Son of God, that we've just scratched the surface in Isaiah 63, is that our great shepherd king is a warrior king. He's mighty to save. He is the God of battles, and he triumphs. Every time he steps on the battlefield, he's victorious. We are little conies. We have no natural defenses. We would be a delectable morsel. We'd be a great meal for our enemy. But our Savior will defend us. Run to him, my friends. Keep your family close to the blessed Rock of Ages. He's a strong defense, a present help in time of need. In the year ahead, it doesn't matter the battles in front of us. Our Savior is greater than all of our battles. He has won the war. Let us trust in him. Until next week, may the Lord richly bless you all, is my prayer.
As we bid you farewell today, please remember to tune in next week to this channel at the same time for the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information, WTRJ The Truth, on the air in Fernandina Beach at 91.3.
Good morning. I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
We're making our way through the five solas. This week, we come to the third sola. We're going to be looking at sola gratia, grace alone. So you're hopefully beginning to see how important these five solas are as we're devoting this whole month of October to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So today we're going to be looking, as I said, at grace alone. Now, to help you understand this, I want to give you some background by which this debate took place, grace alone, back in the medieval church prior to the Reformation. And then during the Reformation, but when you go back and you look at the medieval church, two predominant themes characterize the medieval church's theology and piety. These two dominant themes were this: cooperation with grace for salvation and Jesus as judge. First of all, many in the medieval church believe that God saved sinners by grace, but they also taught that sinners saved by grace cooperated with their own free will with that grace to do their part in salvation. The popular medieval phrase was this: God will not deny his grace to those who do what they can. That was a very popular slogan that was used. The second theme that was predominant in the medieval church was this, is that Jesus as judge. The gospel presents Jesus as judge. The notable Thomas Cranmer scholar, the English Reformation scholar Ashley Knoll, he writes this. He says that the whole machinery of late medieval piety was designed to shield the soul from Christ's doomsday anger, end quote. And so the medieval church functioned on the notion of forced obedience through fear of punishment. Knoll goes on in his book to describe what it was like to walk into a medieval church. We don't have time to look at that, but I'll just paraphrase for you. He's basically said, to walk into a medieval parish back in those days was to encounter a great big huge of picture of Jesus in judgment. So when you walked into the church, you were immediately struck by this big Jesus, quote Jesus, it's not Jesus, but this big quote Jesus hanging over you in doomsday judgment, quite the announcement of what they were about. But tragically, in recent years, studies have revealed that Protestant denominations descending from the Reformation bear a similar resemblance in beliefs to those of the late medieval church. Let me give you some examples. Cooperation with grace. Today's version of the popular medieval phrase, God will not deny his grace to those who do what they can, goes like this: God helps those who help themselves. A Barna survey just a couple years ago discovered that nearly 50% of evangelicals affirmed this slogan. And 50% thought it was a direct biblical quotation. 84% thought it was a biblical idea. And that percentage rose with attendance at evangelical churches. So almost 9 out of 10 surveyed believed God helps those who help themselves. That slogan comes from Benjamin Franklin. It was one of his famous sayings. He was a deist. He was not a Christian. Ligonier Lifeway study, I referred to this last week, but I'll give you some more from it this week. In 2014-2016, Ligonier Lifeway study found that 36% of self-identified evangelicals agree or somewhat agree with this statement. Quote, "By the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven," end quote. God helps those who help themselves. In a Christianity Today article that was just recently published, it was entitled this, 500 years after Reformation, many Protestants closer to Catholics than Martin Luther. And then it goes on to cite a Pew study to back up this point. According to a Pew study, only 35% of Protestants believe that faith is all you need to get into heaven. In addition, the report says that half, 52%, of American Protestants say that both good deeds and faith in God are needed to get to heaven. God helps those who help themselves. In Luther's home country of Germany, 61% of Protestants believe that good deeds are needed for salvation. In John Calvin's Switzerland, 57% agree. So simply put, in this study, over half of the Protestants who are surveyed in the study affirm the popular medieval phrase, God will not deny his grace to those who do what they can. Now here's a second predominant theme that we see eerily similar in the contemporary church today. Jesus is the judge gospel. Much like the medieval church, we hear a great confusion of the law and gospel in the church today. And this confusion of law and the gospel in the church today turns Christ, the Christ of the gospel, into a judge who threatens to damn sinners and who seeks their obedience through fear of punishment. We hear this Jesus is judge gospel from a famous, quite read author. His name is David Platt. He has this best-selling book called Radical, which is a massive confusion of the law and gospel throughout his whole book. Platt's gospel is a very stunning resemblance of a medieval moralist preacher who would turn Christ into a judge and set forth fear of punishment to produce transformation in a sinner. Let me give you some examples from his book. It's all throughout his book. But in chapter 2, Platt says that he wants his readers to take a step back and, quote, look at the foundations of the gospel. So his whole chapter is devoted to the foundations of the gospel. But misunderstandings of the uses of the law abound, and he mistakenly attributes the spiritual effect of the law to the gospel throughout the entire chapter. Let me give you some examples. Quote, "The gospel reveals eternal realities about God that we would sometimes rather not face." And I'm thinking, what would this be? Kindness? Love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, propitiation, expiation, atonement, reconciliation. Quote, "These realities that the gospel reveal include a God who is a wrathful judge who might damn us," end quote. "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. The gospel reveals God is a wrathful judge who might damn us." Put another way, he says, the gospel confronts us with the hopelessness of our sinful condition. Now, whereas for Reformation theology, it is the law that brings us up short and quite short, this is a task that Platt erroneously attributes to the gospel throughout his book on so many occasions, I couldn't count them. Listen to what he says, quote, "The biblical gospel says you are an enemy of God. You are dead in your sins, And in your present state of rebellion, you are not even able to see that you need life, much less to cause yourself to come to life. And then he concludes, this brings us to recognize, quote, the beauty of the gospel. Unfortunately for readers, none of those propositions reveal to us the beauty of the gospel. It reveals to us the terror of God's law. It reveals where we stand apart from Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says it is God's law that discloses our sin. He says, Romans 3, 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So in contrast to the medieval church, Ashley Null points out that the English reformers in the Reformation maintained that fear of punishment could not produce such an inward, all-encompassing transformation in a sinner. He says they understood that only the assurance of divine love made known in free pardon has that power. You see, the reformers did not define Christ as revealed in the gospel as a wrathful judge who might damn us, but they discovered rightly and proclaimed that the gospel reveals Christ as a gracious Savior who redeems us. So in contrast to the medieval church's teaching that turned Christ into a judge, listen to what Martin Luther says in response to this medieval view of Christ. Quote, this sly serpent really knows how to present Jesus Christ, our mediator and Savior, as a lawgiver, judge, and condemner. Against this temptation, we must use these words of Paul, in which he gives the very good and true definition of Christ. How do you define Christ? Listen, Christ is the Son of God and of the Virgin. He was delivered and put to death for our sins. If the devil cites any other definition of Christ, you must say the definition and the subject are false. Therefore, I refuse to accept the definition. He says, I am not speaking vainly here, for I know why I define Christ so strictly from the words of Paul. For Christ is not a cruel master. He is the propitiator for the sins of the world. If you are a sinner, therefore, as indeed we all are, do not put on Christ a rainbow as the judge, for then you will be terrified and will despair of his mercy. No, grasp the true definition of him, namely that Christ, the Son of God and of the Virgin, is not one who terrifies, troubles, condemns us sinners, or calls us to account for our evil past, but one who has taken away the sins of the world, nailing them to the cross, and driving them all the way out by himself. In brief, Jesus is a Savior to sinners. And then lastly, in contrast to the medieval church, which held that a sinner cooperates with God in salvation, the reformers rightly proclaimed that fallen men are saved by the unprovoked, undeserved acceptance of God for Christ's sake alone. In other words, salvation is sola gratia. It is by grace alone. And so this brings us to this third sola today, grace alone, sola gratia. Now, what we've learned is that all five solas are inseparable, and you can't have one without the other. So we began with sola scriptura, scripture, because it alone is inspired by God. The Holy Spirit is the church's final authority, inerrant authority, it does not err, infallible authority, it cannot err. And the reason we stay with scripture is because we learned last time that the scripture alone leads us to Christ alone, solus Christus. Paul said to Timothy,